Okay, I'm going to do something different today. I'm going to preach a message from the book of Job, and I'm going to talk about the journey that I've been walking through for the past 2 months, okay? And I've tried to make sense out of some of it, and there's been times I've not tried to make sense out of anything. I've just tried to live, okay? So I want to talk about the why for a moment, and I'm just going to title this Resting in the Mystery. Resting in the Mystery. And I'm actually stealing those words from my youngest daughter, Alex. So I'm going to talk about resting in the mystery. So I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Job, and let's begin reading with the first verse of chapter 1. Okay? I'm just going to take my time this morning. Y'all hang on with me. You haven't seen me for a while, so we can take our time, right? Job chapter 1, verse 1. Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Think about that. The greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did this regularly. Okay, we have this picture of this incredible man. The Bible says he was the greatest man of the East. The Bible says he was a righteous man and upright in all of his ways. The Bible says he was blessed, man. I mean, he was blessed with children. He was blessed with this incredible family. He was blessed with all of this wealth, which in the ancient times was often measured by the flocks you had. So we have this scene. Scene number one, I'm going to call it. Scene one is earth and Job and all of his righteousness and all of his blessings. Now, scholars tell us that the book of Job is maybe the most ancient book of the Old Testament. Now, we know, as far as covering the period of history, that Genesis goes back to the beginning. But Genesis was written traditionally, we understand, by Moses or some scribe from the Moses tradition or whatever. But if we look at Job, scholars think that this could be the oldest written book in the Bible. Okay? So it's ancient beyond all doubt. It tells us that Job was blessed with 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep. And not only that, if you read over into chapter 29, chapter 31, it seems like that Job was super generous too, taking in orphans, taking in widows, helping the poor. All of the incredible man. Not only that, he's had such care over his family that when they would get together and party together, he was we're not told they did anything evil, but it said that he was so concerned about them that he would go sanctify them and make sacrifices on their behalf because he didn't want any sin to be accounted to their record. Isn't that something? It teaches us something about parenthood. I'm telling you, there's a whole message here. But anyhow, so he was a godly man, a scrupulous parent. He wanted himself and his children to be right before the Lord. Okay? That's scene one. But in the next verse, we're given a view behind the curtain. We're given a view of scene number two, where the author pulls back the curtain and lets us see heaven and what's going on in heaven. Notice this. Verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man and one who fears God and shuns evil? Now this is the Lord speaking. God speaks no untruths. He says Job is blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, I tell you this, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Wow. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Scene number two. Okay. Scene one was Job on the earth being blessed, being an incredible parent. Scene number two, a discussion between the Lord and Satan, bargaining for the life of Job. This is incredible. I don't know of anywhere else in Scripture we're given this kind of insight, okay? I don't know of anywhere else. A few things I want to say about scene number two is that it's interesting that there's a time when the sons of men or the sons of God, Job says, come to present themselves before the Lord. And we know that term sons of God was used of angelic beings in the Old Testament. So evidently Satan qualifies in that realm of angelic beings, which is actually encouraging to me because we often portray Satan as the anti-God or the equal to God in the universe, like the Eastern concept of yin and yang. There's an opposite and equal force of good and evil, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say that Satan has as much power as God and he's his equal, just on the evil side. There's a good force and there's a dark force, Luke. No, it's not like that. It's actually God has all the power and there are angelic beings under him, one of which is Satan who fell. So he's on a whole different rung of authority than God. You should shout amen to that. Amen? Okay, but then God asks Satan, where have you been? And he says, well, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Now we have all these old cartoons that you and I grew up with, and often it depicts Satan in hell, you know, with a pitchfork and he's red and all this stuff. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he's on the earth or in the air, roaming to and fro, checking on people. What have you been doing? Roaming to and fro on the earth. So in this scene at least, Satan has access to heaven, and he has access to earth. And then for some reason, the Lord says, have you considered Job? My servant Job? And of course, Satan has, and I think Satan is quite amazed at Job, as I believe he is with you and I. That he's amazed between the difference between himself and God's people. He sees our happiness, and he realizes his unhappiness, and he sees and he looks for some fault in us because he sees all of his sin, and he sees the great heart of the saints because he knows his own wicked heart, and therefore he looks for opportunity to bring harm to people because he knows his future and he knows his destiny. And so the rest of the book plays out with Satan coming and attacking Job's life. He comes and he attacks him through physical storms. And then he attacks him through invaders. And then eventually he's given permission to touch his body with sickness. So I want you to understand this, okay? All of the bad coming on Job in this book comes from Satan. You got that? All of the bad coming to Job in this book comes from Satan. We can't stand here and say God brought storms on into Job's life and his family. God brought sickness into his life and family. Or God brought invaders and enemies that destroyed their lives. We can't say that. It was actually Satan's work all the way through. Okay? But yet we still are left with why? Why was this allowed to happen? Why did he lose his family? Why did he lose his wealth? Why was he attacked physically and not instantly healed? And I think that that's where I've been recently. I've been asking why, not like in a depressed way, and because I've been actually happy, okay? But I do wrestle sometimes with why, and why do things happen? Why do good things happen to evil people, and why do bad things happen to righteous people? Okay, so we're given in the Bible five little books that are absolutely amazing. We call them the wisdom literature. It's the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, those books give us two things, really. Number one, they show us the heart of the people who were living the historical events that we read about in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the other history books, the books of conquest, or the books of Judges and Joshua, or whatever, or even the Pentateuch, the first five books. We're given the interior look, the interior view of what was going on in their heart as we're reading the history. Okay? And so it gives us that, but it also gives us something else. Those five books wrestle with what I'm going to call the retribution principle. They wrestle with the retribution principle. The retribution principle says this: good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Okay? Let's get a little more religious about it. Blessings come to the righteous. Curses come to the unrighteous. Now, in general, the retribution principle is right. If you do good in this life and live righteously, you will receive the blessings of the Lord. If you do bad in this life and behave unrighteously, you will receive the curses and a lot of bad stuff. It's true. The retribution principle is actually true, right? Okay? However, there are exceptions to the rule. There are exceptions to the rule. And that's what the wisdom books deal with. They deal with the exceptions to the rule. So that's why you have Solomon searching in Ecclesiastes for the meaning of life. That's why you have David in the Psalms crying out, God, why do my enemies prosper who are wicked, and why am I suffering? It's why we have the book of Job, who is as godly a man as we see in the Bible, but yet he goes through a bunch of junk and a bunch of suffering. The books deal with the exceptions to the rule of the retribution principle. Are you still with me? Shout amen. Hallelujah. Okay, so let's dig into this, and I'm gonna try to deal with it this way. I'm gonna ask the question, so why do righteous people sometimes suffer? Why do righteous people sometimes suffer? I'm going to give you three thoughts I have, and I want you to just take these, chew on them, and hey, be like the Bereans. Study the Scripture. Everything I say, you don't have to agree with, and you go study it yourself, all right? This is just what I live and what I'm trying to preach from the Scripture. But let's roll. Number one, we live in a fallen world that Satan still has access to. Okay? And so bad things happen to good people sometimes because we live in a fallen world and we are open sometimes to the attacks of the enemy. The enemy comes against us like he came against Job. I think in being saved doesn't give you automatic immunity from any satanic attack in your life. I think you're going to have to fight. I think that's why Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. I think that's why Jesus had to fight. You're going to have to come and you're going to have to gird up your loins with faith and truth and power and Holy Ghost and fire, and you're going to have to fight against the enemy that comes against you. Number two, we're living in this fallen world system. So we're still dealing with lust sometimes. We're still dealing with temptation sometimes. We're still dealing with stupid people. We're still dealing with stuff because we live in a fallen system. We're in the time between the times when we're waiting for all of this earth to pass away and the new heavens and earth to come. As Paul said, creation is groaning. All of creation knows something is not quite right. And that we're waiting for a new day to come. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for sin to be obliterated, sickness to be gone, and Jesus to reign supreme. So we're still living in a fallen world with a real devil. Okay? The Bible says in Acts 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, who went about doing good, healing all those oppressed of the devil. I don't believe God brings sickness into your life. I don't. I don't believe God brings poverty into your life. I don't believe God brings disaster into your life. I believe these come from the enemy or as a result of the fallen world system. Now, they can come because of your poor choices, but I can't blame that on God either. Are you still with me and still love me? Hallelujah. Give me a wave out there. Give me a wave, Edenton. Hallelujah. Okay, so number one, we live in a fallen world with a real devil who hates us. Second thing I see here, and listen to me, please understand, this is where I'm at, is you and I don't always have access to all the facts. You and I don't always have access to all the facts. What is so striking about the book of Job is there are two scenes going on. There's a scene on earth where he's wrestling with, why did this happen to me? And you know, all this bad happens to him just in the first couple chapters. And then the rest of the book is this dialogue, this discourse he has with friends who come, and they all try to figure out why all this bad has happened to him. And so the rest of the book, it's why it's one of the greatest books of English literature, or of world literature, rather. It's one of the greatest books because it wrestles with the issue of why do good things happen to bad people. So they try to figure out this issue for the rest of the book, okay? But Job and his friends aren't operating with all the facts. They don't know about the meeting that happened behind the curtain. They don't know that Satan came before God and bargained for the life of Job. All they see is the here and now. They didn't see the conversation and the deal that was struck in heaven. Are you hearing me? Okay, so where am I going with this? Listen, he has friends that come to him. And listen, these arguments these friends give are going to sound so familiar to you, okay? First of all, his friend Eliphaz comes. And he says this in chapter 4. He says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. In other words, if you were innocent, Job, you wouldn't have had all these problems. You must have done something. It's your sin. It's your lack of faith. It's your unrighteousness. You didn't quote enough Bible verses during the day. You didn't make the right confession. Something is in your life that caused all this. Second friend comes. His name is Bildad. In chapter 8, he said, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. In other words, Job, you're not blameless. You must be an evildoer. There must be something in your life that caused this to happen, man. Third friend comes. His name is Zophar in chapter 11. And he says, Job, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away from you and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear. In other words, if you were blameless, you wouldn't be depressed right now. If you were free of guilt, you would be fine. See, this is a syllogistic argument happening with the four friends, and the basic conclusion all of them are coming up with is this: God sends calamity upon wicked people only. Let me word it this way. God only sends bad things upon people who've done bad things. So if bad things are coming on you, then that must mean equals you are a bad person. That's called the retribution principle. His friends can't see the exceptions to the rule. They just see the syllogistic argument: bad things equals bad people, good things equals good people. Are you still tracking with me, church? Are you still with me? Okay. But Job's friends are bent on defending God's honor and God's righteousness and blaming Job. But the truth is, sometimes we don't know why things happen. Job didn't have access to that knowledge. Neither did his friends. And the truth is, sometimes we don't have the answers. And the truth is, sometimes we just have to rest in the mystery of what's going on and trust God by faith. Sometimes we just have to rest in the mystery of what's going on and trust God by faith and walk by faith and not by sight. Since Jackie's passing, I've talked to numerous ministers. Several of them I've talked to have lost their wives. All of them are amazing men of faith who believe in miracles, prophetic ministry, have seen incredible things happen. And I've asked them, how did you deal with your wife passing when you believe in miracles and you're a faith person like I am? And all of us kind of have the same answer. And that is, our wives believe God like nobody else. My wife had faith like way greater than mine. She gave it all. Even when we were walking through all of the chemotherapy, and we're walking through all of the doctor's visits, I would talk to her about it because I was like immersed in studying it. And she would say, Hans, you deal with that. I can't, because if I get my mind there, my mind's not on God and faith. I'm going to stay completely in faith. And I honored that. I said, yes, ma'am. You do that, I'll do my thing. She stayed completely in faith, quoting the word, declaring life, having men of God, women of God pray for her. I mean, on and on and on. And that's the way we walked. Walking by faith and not by sight. So here comes my third thing I want to give you. And that is, all that is required of us is to walk by faith. That's all that's required of us. We don't have to know all of the particular parts, because we don't have access sometimes to everything that's going on, or the spirit realm and what's happening behind the curtain. We don't always have access to that. But we can always choose to walk in faith and to stand in faith and believe God if it requires it, all the way to the last breath we draw. Oh, hallelujah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were made not of things which are visible. The writer of Hebrews says faith is not having this stuff in your hands. It's believing when you don't have it. Faith is not seeing God face to face physically, but following Him even though you can't see Him. Faith is not having obtained everything you ask for, but it is still walking and believing in the God who can perform anything His Word says. Come on, I want you to hear me. A brother named Phil Cappuccio dropped this on me recently. He's a prophetic minister. He lost his wife to breast cancer, and he said that he just went into serious prayer and serious presence of the Lord after his wife passed, and he said this is what came to him from Hebrews 11. That is, faith is not the acquisition of a promise, but faith is the walk you walk as a child of God. Because the Bible goes on in chapter 11 of Hebrews and says, here are all these great people, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses. And then he comes down and says, these are great champions of faith, but they did not receive. And then he lists a list of all these guys who were actually beheaded, fed to lions, blah, 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 and all of this kind of stuff. And so you're like, well, hold on, Lord, what's going on here? Here are great people of faith, but yet they didn't receive what the promise they were looking for. Oh, you got to hear this. You got to hear this. Ephesians chapter 11, this is so, listen, please be encouraged by what I'm saying here. Ephesians chapter 11, but then perspective comes. Listen. He says in Ephesians chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. The deal is, what we don't receive in this life, we get on the other side, because there is a homeland waiting on us. And often we miss it and get shipwrecked in our faith because we get so focused on the here and now. And I got to have everything in this life. And it's all my prayers focused on me. And God provide me with luxury. And God provide me with all the good stuff. And give me all the blessings here and now. And God does do that. I'm not coming against that at all. But I'm saying we should have the right perspective when we pray. Follow me. Hold on just a second. I'm going to close here. But listen what happens at the end of the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, God shows up in chapter 38. And what He does when He shows up is He shows up in power. The Bible says He comes in a whirlwind. And when He shows up, it's like He breaks into the meeting between Job and his friends, where they're all sitting around arguing about why all this bad stuff has happened to Job. And God breaks into the meeting and He speaks. And you know what He does? You know what answer He gives Job and his friends? Nothing. He doesn't answer any of their questions. But what He does is He shows up and He says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You're so smart. Or stretched the line upon it? To what was its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors? And when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds and its garment and thick darkness and swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Honor. Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about creation. Where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? And all of this marvelous stuff you see, are you so smart that you had part in this? Okay, so what's God doing? Here's what I believe he's doing. He's not answering any of their questions, but he's putting Job's experience in perspective. Okay? I don't think he's answering their questions, but he's putting Job's experience in perspective. And what's the perspective? The perspective is this. Bro, I know you've gone through a difficult time, and I know your struggles have been hard, but when you look at my awesomeness, and when you look at it in the span of eternity, it pales in comparison to what I have and who I am. I think the same thing's happening in Hebrews. All these died in faith, not having received the promise, but they were looking to a homeland. They had their focus not on this life, but on the life to come. So what happens when you pray for someone and they are not healed and they go home to be with Jesus? We rejoice because they've received the ultimate promise. We still believe in healing. We still believe God is greater than cancer. We still believe in miracles. I'm going to preach it till there's no more breath left in me. But you know what? If I pray for my wife and she wasn't healed, I have thousands of prayers that I've prayed to the Lord that he's answered. And I have a history of my wife who's been healed of many things in her life. And all I do is stand back and rest in the mystery and say, God, you are God. I am not. I rejoice she's made it to the other side. And now it makes me want heaven a whole lot more. It makes me want eternity a whole lot more. And it makes me want to hold more loosely to the things around me now. Because that's where you need to be anyhow. If your life's wrapped up in your boat or your sea-doo or your home or all that you got now, you need to let go, man, and get a hold of Jesus. And then all of those things you'll actually appreciate more. Because if your life is wrapped up in the here and now, what happens when the check doesn't come in the mail? What happens when you can't pay the bill? Does your faith, does it go shipwreck? What happens when you lose the closest person to you? Do you stop serving the Lord? No, man. Hang on loosely to these things and hold on tighter to Jesus, and then he'll bless you with a bunch of stuff. You know what happens in the end of Job? Job is actually blessed with double than he had before. Because I think Job now realizes he was righteous before. Some people say, no, he suffered because he had fear. No, baloney. No, he suffered because he had pride. No, baloney. God didn't say he had pride. God didn't say he had fear. I'm going to believe the Bible. That's people trying to argue from the retribution principle, and they don't understand the exceptions to the rule. So what happens in the end? He's receiving more, double what he had before, because I think God is saying, now, man, you have the understanding that this stuff can come or go, but my relationship with you will never come and go. It's going to last throughout eternity, and now you can actually enjoy this stuff more. Can somebody shout hallelujah? Come on, put your hands together in Edenton and give Jesus a great big shout. Come on, hallelujah. Just give him praise, hallelujah. Give him praise that you have a relationship with him that's going to last throughout eternity. And I don't know, you know, there's a guy named Francis Chan who preaches a sermon, and he talks about the value of eternity and what eternity looks like. And he takes a rope, and the rope is so big, it like stretches around the church sanctuary. And his illustration is this. This rope is actually what eternity looks like. And then he has a little piece of tape or color on the end of the rope about an inch long. And he says, now here's what your life on earth looks like. So what are you living for now? Are you living for that piece of the rope? Or are you living for all the rest. And isn't that the words of Jesus? We need to be living for all the rest. Get back to church. Get back to prayer. Hold on loosely to the things of this world. Get back in on fire for Jesus. And leave the mysteries to the Lord and rest in it. Amen? Hey, I love you guys. Pastor Kyle's going to come right now. But I love y'all. Thank y'all for praying for us again. And we'll see you next week. Hey guys, thanks so much for watching or listening to our podcast. I'm so honored that you tuned in, and I pray the sermon was a great blessing to you. I don't know where you are right now in life, but I know one thing: God loves you and He has a plan for your life. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, how about praying this prayer with me, opening up your heart and inviting the Lord to come in? Come on, just a simple prayer. The Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you one of those whosoevers? If so, open up your heart right now and just pray with me. Just say, Father in heaven, I accept Jesus Christ into my life. Forgive me of all my sin and give me a new start today. In Jesus' name I pray. And you can say amen where you are. Please join us online for more information. We hope you come back and visit us. And we love you dearly. And go follow God and go into the destiny that He has for your life.